As we've been studying Mark's gospel, especially in the first half of it, you should have noticed fairly clearly what an extent Mark goes to be able to show that he takes upon himself flesh and becomes God incarnate. He still has the authority of God. And Jesus has gone through the authority of Jesus. I mean, we begin this gospel by saying it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because Jesus is the Son of God, that means that he possesses the authority of God, not only while he's in heaven with God, but even when he comes into this world, the region of Galilee, for the better part of 3 years. Because that's really where most of his ministry took place, is up towards the north. This is sort of a mixed Jewish-Gentile region. And as Jesus was there doing his earthly ministry, Mark has presented for us a series of conflicts that Jesus had with the authorities there. We know that Jesus ministered in authority. You knew that he had authority when he spoke in his very words. You knew that he had authority in his deeds because he could reverse the curse and bring healing in this world. You knew that Jesus had authority in the way that he could overcome evil forces because with a word he drove out those who were putting people under terrible oppression. And many sought to challenge Jesus. Why? Because they considered him to be a threat. Jesus ministered with such authority, and they simply did not. Therefore, Jesus was a threat because he was drawing attention away from their ministries and to his ministry. When Jesus forgives a paralytic, remember the story of the four friends who have a friend who's paralyzed and they can't get into the house, but they open up the roof line. In those days, houses were covered with stones and moss and usually flat roofs. So these four fellows got up on the roof line, made a hole in the roof while Jesus was teaching in the house. Imagine the nerve that takes to disrupt everything. You're teaching and stuff is falling and people are looking and you're wondering what's going on. And all of a sudden down comes this paralytic on a makeshift little stretcher. And there's four eager faces looking in the hole and one eager face looking up from the stretcher. And there is Jesus. And what will he do? He will forgive this paralytic his sins. And you're thinking, hey, the guy needs healing. But Jesus begins by saying, son, your sins are forgiven. And immediately, the authorities of that day and that place said, he is blaspheming. For only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus says, so that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk. And up the man gets. And Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. There's authority, but his critics, the scribes of that area, say he's a blasphemer. Jesus associates with sinners. I mean, what else would he do? He is the perfect one without sin, and everyone in the world is a sinner. Except the Jews thought that they really didn't fall in that category, and they had designated certain people as sinners. And Jesus dealt with and ate with these certain people. And so the Jewish authorities were saying, he is a sinner, and they tagged him as being unholy. To call Jesus unholy is the ultimate blasphemy, by the way. Jesus then heals on the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is claiming that he is God, and this is his day, and it is right for him to do what he does on the Sabbath. And at this point in time, the other authorities, the Pharisees and the Herodians, now begin to seek, how can we destroy him? What do you see? You see Jesus continually ministering with the authority of God and continually having confrontations with those who claim to have authority but really are not authorities from God. As Mark now focuses on the last third of the gospel, beginning with chapter 11 and going through 16, Mark now places Jesus in Jerusalem. And if there was conflict in Galilee, let me tell you, there is most certainly conflict in Jerusalem with the authorities. Jesus comes to the temple, and there he challenges the powers that were there, and they challenge him. And this is sort of a showdown at the temple, if you want to put a Western theme on this thing, where two different authorities are meeting face to face. It's Jesus and the false authorities of the temple. And so this morning we begin a series of challenges between Jesus and Judaism's highest authorities. In fact, we've already seen round one of this. That was the cleansing of the temple. The cleansing was not so much a reform of what was going on, but it was a series of prophetic signs that Jesus' ministry would soon bring the temple's ministry to an end. Four signs Jesus gave that temple operations would soon cease because Jesus brought in a new covenant that would make the old covenant obsolete. And those who controlled the temple responded. It's almost unthinkable that no one stopped Jesus while he was enacting his prophetic signs. That just actually reveals the greater authority that Jesus had, because they had a huge temple police force. There was a Roman squadron of soldiers there. There were the Jews themselves. And Jesus goes about performing one temple sign after another. And this has got to be maddening to the authorities that thought they were authorities. But Jesus is already showing who he is. And so we have two parties here claiming both to have authority. And the reality is that obviously both don't have authority. And so now, how shall the true authority be determined? That's our question this morning. How do you know who really has authority from God or not? You see, we still live in a world where there are those who want us to listen to them as if they had authority from the Lord. And I'm one of them, I guess, this morning standing up here. You know what? I have no authority in my position. You may call me pastor, but the position does not carry the authority. Where the authority comes from is if I accurately handle the word of God, because then the word of God has the authority, and you say, yeah, that's true. It's not my authority. It's the authority of the word accurately proclaimed to you. It's not so much that the pastor says it, but if the word says it, what must we then do? Yes, that is truth. We submit to what the truth of the word says. Nowadays, we still are struggling because there are those who hold positions, and there are those who put forth reasons and arguments, and there are those who want us to trust in their experiences, and there are those who claim to have words from the Lord, and there are those who have new directions for churches. And we actually have to be able to discern and to determine who indeed is speaking with the authority of the Lord, who is directing and leading according to God's will. And I think we have a bigger challenge nowadays than perhaps any other generation has ever had, in the sense that you will literally be inundated with information and positions and beliefs and directions. Get onto the internet, you will find no end of sermons. There are no end of books nowadays. There's no end of TV channels, and there's no end of teaching that floats around. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, all of this is being claimed in the authority of God, but is it really? I had the delight this week of being able to order some new commentaries for my commentary library downstairs. If you ever ask me, Pastor, do you read books? I will say, yes, I read commentaries. Just shows how strange I am. When I was a boy, I read encyclopedias. I guess it's just shifted from one to the next. And I had the joy of ordering commentaries for three Old Testament books this week. I've ordered for Genesis and for Deuteronomy and for Jeremiah, because they are really hubs through which New Testament is understood through the Old Testament. The Old Testament kind of flows through into the New Covenant. And what's amazing is that all of the commentaries I ordered this week were written after I finished seminary. When I was a seminary student back in the early 80s, we did not have a lot of good biblical commentaries on the Old Testament. And so much has now been put out that is worthwhile and useful for reading and to learn from. But the reality is, even though there is so much more available nowadays, I see less and less biblical preaching. And I can't understand the dichotomy between these two things. There's so much there. Why aren't you guys just buying this stuff up and preaching the word? And sadly, from my perspective, it's not really happening. So from this passage this morning, I want to draw three specific aspects that we need to consider that will help us to discern whether or not a teacher or a teaching is really of God. What does come with the authority of God, and how can we know this? So here's your outline for this morning's passage, that true godly authority is revealed by these three things. And let me say right away that this is not an exhaustive list. There's more. But from this passage that we'll look at this morning, I think there's three criteria which will help us to determine whether or not a teaching or a teacher has godly authority. Number one, that godly authority is revealed by consistency with the existing biblical revelation. God has revealed himself progressively, and those who speak or teach with his authority stay within the consistency of what God has already revealed. In other words, you got to be careful that you're not deviating from God's revelation in his word. Secondly, godly authority is revealed by whose favor is being sought here anyway? Who are we trying to impress? Who are we afraid of? Who are we trying to appeal to? Who are we trying to please? That is going to tell you whether or not this is actually with godly authority or not. And thirdly, this morning, true godly authority is revealed by those who are willing to take a hard stand for truth. By those who are willing to take a hard stand for truth. In other words, if truth is truth, we will stand for it and we will not waver. We will not just all of a sudden downplay things or ignore things because they are inconvenient truths. God's truth is worth standing by. Let me read the passage for you that we will examine this morning. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. They, and the they here refers to Jesus and his disciples, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you will answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" And they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." All right, we have an interesting passage here this morning. We are in the week before the crucifixion. I would suggest to you that this is Tuesday. Based on the way that Mark has laid this out for us, it's Tuesday morning, and once again, Jesus and his disciples are going to arrive at the temple in Jerusalem. Tuesday, according to the way Mark portrays the gospel for us, is really the day of confrontation. Wow, what happens this particular day between Jesus and the temple authorities? You see, there will be confrontation towards Jesus by the authorities, and there will be confrontation by Jesus back towards those authorities. And literally, it's going to involve most of the Jewish leadership. I mean, all of the Sanhedrin is represented here. Now, not all the Sanhedrin is here. That would be 71 men. But all of the aspects of the Sanhedrin are represented here. It says that as he came to Jerusalem and he was walking in the temple, who met him? Who came up to him to confront him? It was chief priests. That's interesting. Why plural? How many chief priests did Israel usually have at one time? One. What's the historical background here? Well, who is actually technically the chief priest right now? Starts with a C. Caiaphas. Who is Caiaphas's, that's kind of a crazy word, Caiaphas, apostrophe, who's his father-in-law? Annas. Now, Annas had been the chief priest for a few years. He was so corrupt that the Romans removed him. He had four natural-born sons that he all managed to get into the position of high priest. They were so corrupt that they were all removed. And his last shot at controlling things was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas had been high priest for close to 20 years. So they had really figured out how to ingratiate themselves to Rome by this point in time. But Annas is still the high priest behind the scenes, dangling the strings on the son-in-law, Caiaphas. So when we talk about chief priests, that's the way it is. And there are scribes. Who are scribes? The scribes are the learned teachers. And there are elders. And who are the elders? Well, they are the zakein of Israel. That means to be gray-haired and bearded. So technically, there I am. Though I'm not Jewish, so I would never be included in this. But these three groups, priests, scribes, and elders, really make up the Sanhedrin. Now, they will not be the only ones who will confront Jesus at the temple. It won't be too long before we will add the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees as well. And literally all of Israel's authorities will be confronting Jesus at the temple. And what's interesting is that this is Tuesday, and we're in chapter 11 here. Tuesday doesn't end until the end of chapter 13. And there's going to be a number of confrontations from both sides going both ways. And at the end of this, Jesus is going to be sitting on the hillside looking back at the temple and telling his disciples, "Oh, by the way, I said the temple was going to be destroyed. Let me give you some predictions of what's going to happen in the future." And he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that will come in 70 AD, and then he talks about what will happen when he returns for the second time. So this is one full day, this Tuesday of confrontation. Picture the authorities that are standing up to each other here. Number one, you have Jesus, the Son of God, in the house of God. There's authority. Secondly, you have the temple gang, I like to call them. This is more like a gang than it was a bunch of godly men. And they are technically in charge of the temple, and they will approach Jesus. Verse 28 shows us that they will actually put two questions to Jesus. And it's interesting. Look what they ask him. They begin saying to him, and the way that that's written is they were hounding and badgering him and almost like cross-examining him, seeing if he would stumble somehow. And they began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Now, what are we talking about here? Well, we clearly have to be talking about two things. Number one, on Monday, Jesus did the temple signs, the four of them, where he was overturning tables and driving out buyers and sellers and forbidding traffic through the temple. That would be one. And the second thing that they would be questioning him about is this whole messianic approach that took place on Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode on the back of a little donkey, fulfilling a number of different prophecies and coming into Jerusalem as the King of Peace. Their questions are, by what authority are you doing these things? Or, and, who gave you this authority to do these things? You see, they assumed that Jerusalem was their turf, and they controlled it, and they simply had not given him permission. So he did not operate under their authority, and that's absolutely true. Now, for 3 years, Jesus has been exercising authority openly, has he not? He taught with biblical authority. Unlike all of the teachers of his day, Jesus taught the word as it was without compromise. He healed with divine authority. Only God could do what was being done there, and Jesus was operating with divine authority when he healed. He overcame evil forces with holy authority. He forgave sin with God's own authority. By the way, when Jesus can forgive sins, what does that say about Jesus? I am. He is God. Not only that, but Jesus could raise the dead. Think about Lazarus. That is sin-defeating authority. No one had ever come to Jerusalem with such clearly established authority. Not even David, the great king, had that kind of authority. This is Jesus alone. Now, it's very common for rabbis, when they're in debate or discussion, to answer a question with a question. When you do that, what do we say you're trying to do? You're trying to, you know, be evasive and avoid things. Here they have asked Jesus two questions, and Jesus responds with a question. Now, Jesus is in no way trying to be evasive here. In fact, the interesting thing is that when you consider the question that Jesus responds with, and if you give this question an honest answer, you know what? You actually answer both of the questions that have been posed to him. He's not trying to avoid things, but he's trying to get them to reveal themselves and to think. So Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And actually, the question that he asks is going to reveal the answer. And here comes the question, verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And now the one with true authority says, answer me. He understands his authority. The baptism of John. Do you remember that? We were in the first few verses of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. What does it say? Here is John the Baptist. What is John doing? John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you need to understand something here, that John is not saying that the baptism equals the forgiveness. What John is saying is repentance is the key to forgiveness. I mean, this is an Old Testament idea. God said, come to me, confess your sins, repent, and I will forgive you. This is nothing radical or new. This is the way it works. And that's what John preached. Remember, John is all about preaching repentance. And when you have indeed repented and found forgiveness for your sins, then John would baptize you, identifying you as one who understands the need for forgiveness, the need for repentance, and one who has found forgiveness. There's your identification in the baptism. You see, when John preaches, he preaches that you need to repent directly to God, that you need to seek direct forgiveness of sin from God. Now, John is operating about 20 or so miles or 30 or so kilometers outside of Jerusalem. Does John say, oh, you know what, repentance is good, but then go through all the temple things? Doesn't say that at all. In fact, what John is doing here by saying that repentance is directly to God and there's a direct forgiveness of sins from God, he's basically bypassing the whole temple system here. That is radical. That is going to make him very unpopular with the powers that be at the temple. Why? Because they make their living more than that. They steal from the people the name of God at the temple with this. What John is giving you here is actually a little glimpse of a new covenant reality. Go directly to God. Go directly to Jesus. Find forgiveness on the basis of repentance. You see, what Jesus does here is he is going to put another authority front and center. They want to talk about Jesus' authority. They think they have authority, this temple gang. But what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to put the authority of John the Baptist front and center. And so Jesus' question is, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, why would he say from heaven? Why wouldn't he say from God? Well, to this day, when I get magazines or information from Jewish ministries, that they still write God G space D. They won't use the name of God. This is another one of those traditional misunderstandings of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant said, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What did the Jews say? You shall not use the name of God. Because if you don't use it, you can't misuse it. Well, That's really going way beyond what was expected. And by the way, just because you don't use the name of the Lord doesn't mean that you don't misuse his holy name. They clearly did. So when it says here, was the baptism of John from heaven, literally what Jesus is saying to them in their terms that they understand is, did this come from God or not? Because God is the God of heaven. It's interesting that throughout Jesus' ministry, how did he refer to God? Was it G space D? No. He talked about my Father. He talked about their Father. He talked about the Father. He was not separated. He was showing that there was an intimate relationship that God himself desired with his people, that you didn't have to stop using his name. In fact, it was far more than that. You could approach him as Father. If, in fact, Jesus says, was a baptism of John from heaven, what he's saying is, did God authorize what John was doing? Was John operating within the will of God? Did John have the authority of God with what he preached and what he did and that baptism that signified forgiveness and repentance? Was that a God-authorized thing? Or, what's the option? Or was it from men? Hey, John figured out one day, you know what, I could create a really whip-bang ministry here by just going out and dressing in, you know, this really rough clothing and eating nothing but locusts and honey and looking like a wild man and preaching this repentance that's outside of the temple operation. That is going to be just the grounds for one great rip-roaring ministry, right? I don't think so. John would have not done what John did had he not been the fulfillment of a prophecy that ended the Old Testament itself. Now, can you answer the question, by the way? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? It was from heaven. It was God authorized. Now, where does that take you? Not only did John preach repentance and forgiveness, but John preached, and there is one coming after me who is infinitely greater than I am. So much so that I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Wow. If you understand that John was God authorized, then what does that make Jesus? Infinitely more God authorized. By the way, does that not answer the question? By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you the authority to do these things? This is sort of how the Jews used to argue, from lesser to greater. If this was true about John the Baptist, how much more is it true about Jesus with that 3 years of incredible demonstrations of authority in Galilee? And Jesus says, answer me. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, did John just appear as an aberration, kind of a fluke? Did he see a need and create a prophetic role for himself? Or is John really part of the revealed plan of God? Is John part of the revelation that God had given to his people to bring the gospel? Has to be that. Do you remember Malachi chapter 4, the last of the Old Testament prophets? I think it's in verse 5 where it says, I will send the prophet Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. What does that mean, by the way? That means that not only will John do something about the vertical relationship between man and God, but when that vertical relationship is reinstated properly between man and God, it's got to go horizontally to the other relationships as well. That's the evidence of it, the proof. And Jesus says that John is the Elijah who was to come. Not only Jesus, but remember when John was first conceived. Who spoke to his father Zacharias? An angel by the name of Gabriel. What did Gabriel say? The son that Elizabeth is going to have will be the Elijah. He tells you exactly, basically quotes from Malachi 4, verse 5. So you see, John here is in a continuous flow of revelation that God has begun way before. John does not suddenly come on the scene and has no connection to God's progressive revelation. John is very much a part of that progressive revelation. Now, what's really quite interesting about this is that when you read Malachi chapter 4, just go back one more verse, Malachi 4 verse 4, and get a little context. By the way, never take Old Testament verses out of context. Look to see what is going on around these verses. You'll understand a whole lot more. Whenever the Old Testament is used in the New Testament, it's always the Old Testament used in its context. What does the verse say in Malachi chapter 4? The verse comes before verse 5, so that would be verse 4. It says, "Remember all that Moses spoke to you. And keep all of the commands that Moses gave to you." What they're saying is that, hey, don't start deviating off of the revealed plan of God. Stick with it. So the question becomes, what did Moses say? Well, let me take you back into Deuteronomy. I said there's some hubs. Deuteronomy is one of those hubs in the Old Testament. You want to understand the New Testament, you got to understand what's going on in Deuteronomy to a great extent. Deuteronomy chapter 13 is a really interesting chapter. At this point in time, Moses is clearly the prophet for Israel. God has called him. Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's got them in the desert area there. Moses is the one who ratifies the covenant between Israel and God. And God uses Moses as the lawgiver, right? All right. Moses realizes that there's going to be problems with false authority coming into Israel. So chapter 13 is basically all about how can you determine a true authority from a false authority. And what does Moses say? Moses says that, you know what? You determine authority on the basis of how well they continue the ideas that God has already revealed. They don't deviate from revelation. They fit in sync with existing revelation because God builds one truth upon another. God doesn't deviate from his perfect plan and his perfect will. You got to be true to God's revelation. You can't be deviating it from it. That's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 13. And boy, that passage has a real powerful application, doesn't it? Because it says, even if there's a prophet and he's got some type of signs and wonders that come true, that doesn't eliminate what God has said before. And even if this happens to be the wife that you love or your friend that's dearest to you, you know what? It was a capital offense in Israel for a false prophet to begin to prophesy things that deviated from revealed truth. You had to stay in the flow of revealed truth. Now, why am I making such a big point about this? Because Jesus comes into the world and God is going to do something new through him. Now that already is suspect. The fact that it's going to be something different and something new, hey, is this really authorized by God or not? Jesus brings in a whole new covenant. Now, is the bringing in a whole new covenant in line with what God has already revealed in the scripture? Sure it is. Jeremiah 31. But more than that, because God will institute something so very new through Jesus, it is of the highest importance that Jesus will be seen as not deviating from existing revelation. And the consistency with which Jesus fulfills the revelation from the Old Testament actually proves his authority that he is from this one same God. Have you noticed that when we read the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, how many Old Testament quotations there are to show that Jesus fulfills prophecy? That wasn't just because the Gospel writers thought, hey, isn't this neat? Jesus fulfills prophecy. No, no, no. They needed to show you how completely Jesus was within the line and the scope and the direction of existing revelation. That is why virtually every page of the Gospels has Jesus fulfilling and being perfectly in sync with what God had revealed. Now, John the Baptist, as we're talking about him, let's talk about him. He was arrested. He was facing execution. And John started to get a little concerned. He shows his humanness here. He has an expectation of Messiah that's not quite being realized. And so both Matthew 11 and Mark chapter 7, John sends word to Jesus, and the word that he sends is, are you the one that I've been talking about, or should we be expecting somebody else? And what is Jesus' response? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. What is this? This is Isaiah chapter 35, and this is Isaiah chapter 61, and they are perfectly fulfilled in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus. Problem was that the Jews had an inaccurate view of who Messiah should be. But Jesus fulfills exactly what God's design for his righteous servant and his suffering servant and his conquering king would be. There's Isaiah. He is in perfect sync with the word. And if you don't trust Isaiah, look up Jeremiah, look up Zechariah, look up Psalms, look up Micah, look up Ezekiel, look up Daniel, look up Hosea, and I can keep going. Because Jesus is going to bring in something so utterly new, it also has to be proved that he is perfectly in sync with the revealed word of God. Otherwise, he'd be a false prophet without the authority of God. And he is not a false prophet. He is the full authority of God. Jesus' authority was proved by his consistency with all that the scripture said about him. And the temple gang was only consistent with what Jeremiah prophesied against them in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. They stood against God's authority and they stood against Jesus. Point number one. That true godly authority is always revealed by consistency with existing biblical revelation. If John was linked to God's word, how much more was Jesus linked? Verse 31, you know, we got a little impromptu debate begins here. I wonder if these guys actually huddled up to have this discussion. Because Jesus has just tossed back an answer at them that they're going, uh-oh. And they began reasoning among themselves. That's why I think they kind of withdrew and had a little, you know, conference. Saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? We have another problem. For they were afraid of the people. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Jesus has them on the horns of a dilemma. This is delightful. If you're a Jesus fan. If you're a fan of the temple gang, it's not so delightful. They are trying to reason among themselves to come up with an adequate answer. Because they have made this a public challenge at the temple. And they are the temple authorities. If they look bad, this is really bad for them. If it is indeed from heaven, if it's from God, then why did you not believe John? If John is authorized by God, then the one that John endorsed as infinitely greater has to be authorized as well. That's that argument from lesser to greater. But the real issue for this temple gang we see in verse 32. But shall we say from men? And here's where their concern lies. They were afraid of offending someone. They were afraid of defending what they had, and what they had was so wrong, but they were afraid of losing it. If we say from men, they were afraid of the people. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Now, it is so ironic here. That those who supposedly understood the history of Israel best, that would be the priests and the scribes and the elders, these are the recognized leaders of Israel, those who understood Israel's history best, did not understand that the one that you never, ever offend is God. What does Israel's history teach us about offending God? Boy, that is the most serious business of all. God is a God of holiness. He will not be mocked. He said, don't misuse my name. You see, the favor that you need to seek far and above all else is whose favor? God's favor. If they understood anything about the Old Testament, if they understood anything about Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, you know what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. And who do they fear here? They were afraid of the people. The fact that they were more afraid of the people than they were afraid of the God that they were so obviously offending really becomes a revealer of the total absence of any godly authority here. These leaders fear losing credibility with man. But remember, where were their minds? Where were their hearts? What were they thinking about? Jesus came in and cleansed the temple back, verse 18, just a couple verses earlier, chapter 11. What was the focus of their hearts and minds at that point in time? Jesus had cleansed the temple? How can we destroy him? For which miracle are you putting Jesus to death? Kind of sounds like the trial, doesn't it? These leaders fear losing credibility with man while at the same time they seek to destroy God's Son. Boy, sin makes you insane. Point number two, true godly authority is revealed by whose favor is being sought. The temple authorities were far more concerned with pleasing men than with pleasing God. False authority will always cater to the desires of mankind. What is essential in discipleship? Step number one to being a disciple is deny self. What do false teachers do? They somehow provide an opportunity to promote or serve self. These guys do not have godly authority. But everybody's watching them, so what do you say? Verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, don't know. What do you mean, don't know? What kind of an answer is that? They know quite well that John's baptism was clearly in the will of God, ordained by God. But everything that John did and then everything that Jesus was doing was truth that they wanted to suppress. Remember what Romans teaches us in chapter 1? That man, by nature, suppresses truth. Truth is evident, but they don't like truth, and it needs to be suppressed. And they would suppress the truth in this case, how? By taking no stand. We can't give an answer on that. We are the experts, but we're stumped. Question is too tough. From God or from men? By the way, all of the common people who are theologically, you know, neophytes can understand that John is a real prophet from God. This is not really all that difficult. But no, we will sidestep the challenge. What they have done is they have clearly placed their own opinion over and above what God had revealed as truth. And so Jesus responds. They said, we don't know, which is just an out-and-out lie. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you refuse to recognize God's true authority, then you are so without authority. It's no point. There's just no point. You already know. You see, Jesus certainly doesn't deny that he has and that he operates with authority here. Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus is doing this with authority. There's no doubt about it. And his authority traces to the God who sent John, who would declare that Messiah would be sent. And Jesus comes into this world as the sent one, as John's gospel tells us. And he says that he would suffer and that he would die and he would rise on the third day. And despite their refusal of God's authority, do you see the beauty of this is that they're still serving the plan of God. Why? Because they're going to be the ones who reject Jesus and become instrumental in having him put to death. That's their plan. Really? Well, yes, it is, and they will answer for it someday. But at the same time, it's also God's plan. Even though they don't do what they're supposed to, God's sovereignty and his authority still work. Despite their refusal of God's authority, they are now serving the plans of God for his own son. This in no way excuses their rebellious nature, as our next passage will illustrate. The next passage that we're going to look at in Mark is going to be this parable that Jesus tells about the renters of the vineyard. And they are going to kill all the representatives and eventually kill the son whom the owner of the vineyard sends. And it says at the end of that passage, and they were not happy because they knew this was about them. The temple gang knew that they were being revealed. But the true godly authority is always willing to take a hard stand for the truth. Did these guys take a stand for the truth? No. Did John the Baptist take a stand for truth? Oh, yeah. Would Jesus' disciples take a stand for truth? Absolutely. Would Jesus take a stand for truth? Without a doubt. He was standing right there. It is those who grasp for authority who are always willing to compromise the truth or sidestep it or downplay it. True godly authority is willing to take a hard stand for the truth. So I want to wrap this up this morning with just a couple of thoughts here. This is almost 2 millennia ago. And yet, within the kingdom of God nowadays, there are many who are clamoring to say, I have the authority to teach. And my teaching has authority. And there are many who have claimed to have been of God in every generation. I am of God, listen to me, do what I tell you to do. And because this continues on, including this generation, it would be very wise for us to do some very careful evaluation of those who claim authority and those who claim that their teaching is authoritative. And let me just repeat again what I think we can see in this passage. Number one, how do we evaluate those who claim to be of God and that their teaching is of God? Number one, is there a consistency with scriptural revelation? Now, you don't know how many times I have heard the text, "Behold, I do a new thing." In context, please. Because indeed, Jesus did a new thing. That new thing is the salvation and the redemption and the grace realized through Jesus Christ. That is the new thing. It's not just a generic new thing that, hey, we're part of the cult of the new and we like everything that's new. And why believe in anything that's old? Because I got a new word for you. And I just want to say, read the rest of Isaiah. You can't rip that thing screaming and kicking out of context like that. Be careful that you stay within the contextual revealed flow of Scripture. Secondly, those who claim to be of God in every generation, you know, we would do well to evaluate this on the basis of, we need to determine whose favor is being sought here. I see so much teaching that is me-centered. It's all about me. It's all about, you know, my life. It's all about what I'm being fulfilled with. It's all about this. It's all about... We are just the most ugly gluttons for me that ever existed. You know, throwing me in front of the average person is like throwing raw meat in front of a tiger. We just pounce and devour it. We want me. And sadly, it isn't all that much different in the church because there are things that are being taught as authoritative from God that are really nothing more than just me-centeredness. It's all about me and my gifts. It's all about me and my revelations. It's all about me and my service. Oh, the spotlight is on me. And if you can't appeal to me, what did Jesus say? If you're going to be my disciple, step number one is deny yourself. Step number two is humble yourself in the extreme. Step number three is follow me. Not follow me. Follow God. Wow. If this is a man-centered teaching or a man-centered ministry that's all about fulfilling human beings, watch out. Thirdly, is truth being clearly held up, or is truth being sidestepped for reasons of expediency? I got a letter a little while ago. I just shook my head when I finished reading it. It said, so why can't we, if we don't take any clear stand on the doctrines of grace, and we don't take any clear stand on baptism, and we don't take any clear stand on the millennium, why then do we need to take any type of a clear stand on the ordination of women? And somebody wisely pointed out to me in that letter and said, every leader has to stand by the truth. And these people claim to be leaders. Trust us, we have authority. We don't know. Oh, yes, you do. But you are placing your own opinion and the opinions of human beings above the revealed truth of God. There are places where standing for the truth is a really hard thing. It's a lonely, cold place. But you know what? It's always the right place and the best place to be. I'd rather die standing for the truth than exist having denied it. What's the point? Now, we need to pray that we know the truth. Pray that we're consistent with what the Scripture says. We need to pray that we are not currying the favor of men over the favor of God. And we need to pray that we will have the courage to stand bold and firm and contest for the faith. But that just reveals whose authority you're operating on. Is your authority from man? Or is your authority from heaven?